let us agree in prayer. Beautiful. Let us agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that there is clarity as the truth of God's word is taught. Truth of God's word is taught with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word. And at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You know, if you've been following for a while right now, you would see that, or you would, it will not be new to you that we've taken time out and explaining the faith we stand for, salvation. We've been doing a series on salvation, trying to investigate God's plan from the beginning of time. And Paul tells Timothy, his spiritual son, that scriptures are advantageous for teaching. That's the word there, doctrine. It says for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect. So it means that scriptures will need to be re-examined from the bias of salvation. You know, Paul tells Timothy that salvation is the bias of scripture. So if I were to write 2 Timothy 3:15, it will be, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, having salvation as the bias, or salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, being the bias in your readings, right? So it says all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable for what? Doctrine. The word their doctrine is the word their teaching, and it's a word that speaks about, you know, having to teach a particular in a particular format or particular information already given. So advantages for teaching. So we teach with and using scriptures. Now, at this point in time, Paul had not written this letter to Timothy. So it means that the scriptures he will talk about will be the holy writings, which will be Genesis to what? Malachi. So Genesis to Malachi will be the holy scriptures that Timothy is, or Paul is referring to as scriptures in the book of Timothy. Right? So scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They are advantageous for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction. So it means that when we have for reproof, the word they reprove is assurance. The word they correction there, you know, means like to rectify your thought pattern, to rectify your system of thoughts, to rectify a slant, right? Or to straighten up. Right. So for doctrine, in doctrine, that is teaching, we find assurance. In the assurance, we have, you know, convictions are deepened. Yeah, that's what you call the assurance. So it means that over the time or over time, scriptures are there with a purpose to enhance your assurance, to deepen your convictions. And now it says for correction. Yeah, the word there, correction, like I said, is to straighten up, to realign to what it should be. Did you see that? Yeah. So for instruction, the word the instruction means for training in what? Righteousness. So it means that scriptures are what you call Genesis to Malachi. They are very fundamental to our Christian faith. Run with me to Acts chapter 8. And let me show you something quickly there. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 27. Look at Acts 8:27. It says, so this is the narrative of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 27. See what it says there. You know, Luke makes us see something interesting. It says, and he rose and went. Who is the he that rose? Go back to verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. So Philip was communicated and was given an instruction supernaturally. So it says, and the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying to Philip, arise and go towards the south. So when you see in verse 27, and he arose and went. So and he arose and went should not be new to you. Why? Because you've seen what? An instruction that says, arise and go. So verse 27 says, and he arose and he went, and he beheld a man of Ethiopia. Yeah, Ethiopia, the Ethiopia, there is the same Ethiopia, which is a country in Nigeria, in Africa today, rather. So he beheld an Ethiopian, and an eunuch of great authority under Chandace, queen of the Ethiopians. So who had the charge of all the treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, hold on. This Ethiopian eunuch went to Jerusalem to do what? To worship. To worship. So remember, there was a conversation in time past about worship being done solely in Jerusalem. Yeah, which is where you see the question with the woman at the well asking Jesus, oh, where do you say we should worship? Oh, they've told us our fathers worshipped here. They've told us that, oh, we need to come here. You, where do you say we should worship? So they were in Jerusalem. You know, so and Paul Philip will go to Jerusalem, or Philip will be in Jerusalem. The Ethiopian eunuch will meet Philip in Jerusalem, or the Ethiopian eunuch will go to Jerusalem, having returned, or when he's returning, he encounters the man Philip. So, okay, if, in case you don't see what I just said, look at verse 28. It says he was returning and he was sitting in his chariot. He read in Isaiah the prophet. So, what do you suppose he was reading? He was reading the Holy Scriptures. What will the Holy Scriptures mean? The Holy Scriptures will be Genesis to Malachi. What exact part of the Holy Scriptures was he reading? He was reading the writings of Isaiah the prophet. So, he now says in verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to these chariots. Remember, the same Spirit that will bade Philip to arise and go is the same Spirit that asked him to what? Bade himself or to join himself with the chariot. Now look at verse 30. Philip ran thither to him and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot was reading the book of Isaiah, and he said, understandest thou what readest? Now who do you suppose the he that said will be? The he that said will be Philip, saying to the eunuch, what did Philip say to the eunuch? Do you understand what you read? So it means that a man can possibly read scriptures and not understand what he's reading. Let me say it better. A man can read scriptures and somebody outside will look at him as someone who is engrossed in reading and he doesn't understand what he's reading. Let me say it better. Someone can open the Bible and be reading what is written in the Bible and not understand what he is reading from the Bible. Did you see that? Look at it again. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Bible, what you call the Bible, and he could not understand. How do we know he doesn't understand? Look at verse 31. The Ethiopian eunuch now said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So, the Ethiopian eunuch knew better to admit that he needs a man to be able to guide him in the interpretation of scriptures. Did you see that? Look at verse 31 again. The eunuch said, how can I understand what I'm reading when there is nobody to guide me? So it means that he was reading what you would call reading for reading's sake, but not understanding what he was reading. So, and he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Look at verse 32. Now, remember, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, yeah, Paul would tell Timothy, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also that which you've heard from me as a faithful man. So, the principle of doctrine, the slant of doctrine, or the conversation of doctrine is something that is to be communicated from man to man. So, the Holy Spirit can only help you to the degree in which you submit your heart to listen to a man. That my heart, right? I'll say that again. Yeah. Does the Holy Spirit help to interpret scriptures? Yes. Where will you find accurate interpretation? From the lips of men who have heard from faithful men who heard from faithful men. Did you get that? So, the Bible today does not mean so many things. That's why you see a lot of people will read one verse of the Bible and have several meanings from that verse. No. The Bible has a meaning. We are to labor and study to find out what the Bible is saying per time. Did you get that? So, look at verse 32. Now, the place of the scripture which he read, who was the he that was reading? The eunuch. This is what that scripture was saying. The scripture was saying he was led. Now, what scripture is that? Isaiah the prophet. So, in the book of Isaiah, you will see this written. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb he was dumb before the shearer, and he opened not his mouth. What is the real question of the eunuch? Look at verse 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Did you see that? The Ethiopian eunuch acknowledged that he will not understand without having a man to guide him. He finds a man who can possibly guide him, and he reads that portion of scriptures and he asks him, please, who is this portion of the Bible speaking to? Is it Prophet Isaiah speaking of himself? Look at verse 34. Speaking of himself or of some other man? Are we together? So it means that even if David will say certain things, David saying certain things doesn't mean that everything David is saying is about himself. Did you see that? Let me use Isaiah, right? So it means that Isaiah will say certain things. The book of Isaiah, we have 66 chapters. In the book of Isaiah was where the Ethiopian eunuch picked this verse to ask Philip a question. So it means that in the sayings of Isaiah, you will not find everything belonging to Isaiah. How do we know? You see, if you notice the explanation I'm giving right now, I'm a step ahead. right? So I'm explaining what is to be said before I show you in scriptures, right? But just follow, right? Look at verse 36. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Did you see that? What did Philip preach about the sheep? He preached Jesus. Okay, hold on. Hold on, right? Listen to this. Who do you suppose they read, or what do you suppose they read when they read the scriptures of Isaiah? They read where he spoke about sheep. What did Philip do about the sheep that was in the scriptures? He says, that sheep is about Jesus. So you can say Jesus the sheep. Just for explanation's sake. Okay, look at it again. He says, then Philip opened his mouth and began and explained Jesus to him. And as they were on their way, now look at it. What you see in three verses would have happened over several minutes or possibly hours. Because if you read verse 35 and jump to verse 36, what you would just feel like is, they went on their way and they came onto water. As soon as he just said he preached Jesus, he came onto water and the eunuch said, here is water. What hindered me from being baptized? Look at verse 37. Philip said unto him, if thou water, it is what your heart is saying. If your heart is not important, there is no need to enter. The most important thing is not water. It is what your heart is saying. So the Ethiopian eunuch knew that he needed someone to explain to him. So what does he do? We're in Acts chapter 8. We're in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the Ethiopian eunuch was in his chariot and he was going back from a worship session. After the session, he met with Philip, who attached himself to the chariot. And in the attaching of himself to the chariot, what happens? He finds out that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a portion of scriptures. What portion of scripture was he reading? He was reading the writings of Isaiah when Isaiah spoke about a sheep led towards the mouth or led about using something. Did you see that? Now, I'm in verse 36. Now, verse 36 now says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What does it hinder, or what hinders me from being baptized in water? Right? So, it means that the Ethiopian eunuch would have known the doctrine or the practice of water baptism. Look at verse 37. And Philip said unto him, if thou believest with thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip baptized him. Hallelujah. So, what is that? A man can read a text of scriptures and not understand it. The Ethiopian eunuch asked, who was this Isaiah speaking about? Where was he reading from? Go back now. Remember, what did Philip do about that reading he was reading? He says, what? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to explain Jesus to him. Now, look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Look at it. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers or our shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What did Philip explain from this verse? He explained that the way a sheep does not open his mouth in front of the person that wants to kill him is the same way Jesus will not open his mouth in the presence of those that want to kill him. So can you see, he uses the narrative of a sheep to teach about what? The submission of Jesus to death. So it means that, where do you suppose the Ethiopian eunuch was reading? Yeah, somewhere around Isaiah chapter 53. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah says, who had believed our reports? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected. So it means that if you get to verse 7 and you see that this person is like a sheep that goes to the shearer, it means that from verse 2, verse 3, it will not be far-fetched to be an explanation of the same person. Did you get that? So when you see, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Who is the person speaking about? The same person who the sheep was speaking about. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected for men, rejected of men. Who is he speaking about? The same person that the sheep is speaking about. So it means that Jesus is despised and rejected of men. So can you as a man or a woman be rejected and despised of men? Yes. Is Isaiah 53 verse 3 your verse you should hold on to? No. The he that is despised and rejected of men, right, a man of sorrow, right, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We have despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, right? Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. So can you see the conversation all along will be about what? The transgressions. Right? He was bruised for our iniquities. So he was wounded for our transgression. It's the same thing as he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. So the bruising, the chastisement, and the healing, they all speak about transgression and iniquities. Did you get that? So by his stripes we are healed. Will be what? We are healed from the sickness of iniquity. We are healed from the sickness of transgression. We are healed from the sickness of sin. Do you see what just happened there? So all we like sheep have gone astray. Yeah, that is the healing. We have turned everyone to his way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what is the healing? We are sheep who have gone astray and now returned back to the bishop and shepherd of our souls. Yeah, Peter explains that in his letter. Are we together? Why did I take us through this throughout this evening? You see, a Bible student must be meticulous and diligent with Bible interpretation. Yeah, you see, this Bible you are holding is something that has caused so many deaths all around the world. Yeah, because there are people who will twist it to suit their own belief, and people who will twist it to counter other people just for them to be correct. Yeah, so it means a Bible student must be a meticulous and a diligent, ardent student of Bible interpretation. Right? Let me call our attention back to a few Bible interpretation, Bible rules and interpretation I had given when we began this series about 4, 5, 6 months ago. Now, one fundamental rule in Bible study is that we read the text within the understanding of the world of the writer. What does that mean? Moses, when he was writing, did not write to you. Moses wrote to a crowd and to the audience, and you can read what he said to the audience. So it means that we need to understand Moses' use of language when he wrote to that audience. We need to understand the history behind what he was saying to that audience. Number 2, we read in context. What does reading in context employ? You know, reading in context employs that we read the immediate pretext, the immediate post-text to understand the context of the text. Are we together? So there is an intercontextual collaboration, and there is an immediate collaboration or immediate contextual collaboration. What does that mean? Yeah, what does contextual collaboration really imply? It really implies the study of how the text of the scriptures are connected together. Are we together? So what did I do this evening? I took us to Acts chapter 8 and saw the narrative of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, and took us to where Isaiah to see where they were reading from. Are we together? So it means that paying attention to context is very important. Very, 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 very important. We need to pay attention to the immediate context and the intercontextual, you know, collaboration approach. So it means that a lot of times you will understand certain things in Isaiah, yeah, better when you read Genesis to Malachi. A lot of times you understand certain things in the book of Acts when you read Genesis to Malachi. A lot of times you need to read Genesis to Revelation to understand what he said in Galatians, yeah, or to understand it better. Right? So it means that the approach of contextual reading must be key and at the forefront of our minds when we are doing Bible study. Now, number 3, we read systematically. What does that imply? That implies that in as much as your Bible is divided into chapters and verses, they were not originally written in that format or with that format in mind. Did you get that? Not until the 13th century, where you have, you know, the likes of Stephen Langton, who interpreted, you know, that broke the Bible or the writings of scriptures into chapters. And 3 centuries after, we have a man called Robert Stephanos, who now broke down those writings into verses. So it means that a better way to understand Isaiah is to read the book of Isaiah as a flowing thought or a flowing conversation.
Yeah, when Isaiah was writing the book of Isaiah, he did not say Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 2. When he now got to Isaiah chapter 3, he now writes number 53, who shall believe our report? Nope. We must read the Bible holistically to have a proper comprehension of what is being said. Are we together? So, chapters and verses, they only aid for quoting, memorizing, and all of that. But in the real sense, we must read contextually. You know, so even though chapters, you know, would have done good to us, but it has done so much harm. Because a lot of people now know how to quote without being able to explain what is written. Number 4 or number 5, I can't remember. Read the scriptures together. Read the scriptures as a book with the same subject matter. Yeah, read the scriptures as a book with the same subject matter. Are we together? So, in the reading of the scriptures, we must be able to understand that we need to have a bias, the bias of salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Right? Another one, in the reading of scriptures, there are some words that have been wrongly translated. There are lots of words that have been wrongly used or misinterpreted. Are we together? You know, that is where you have all these Islamic interesting scholars having to, you know, prove that the Bible is not an authentic book, you know, trying to show that, oh, this word was used here. Why is this word not used here? This number was used here. Isaiah was this year old when he started ruling. Why did this same Isaiah say it was this year when he started ruling? You see, all those contradictions. You see, just because of the translation into man's language, a lot of lives have been lost and a lot of words have been lost in translation. Are we together? So, what does a good student try to do? A good student tries to make sure that in his Bible study, he doesn't approach the Bible study or his Bible as with chapters and verses more often than not, and he must always sit where the audience was sat. Now, let's look at a very typical example when we speak about the wrath of God. Let's try and sit in the audience that had wrath in the Old Testament books and by extension, the New Testament books. Remember, the Old Testament books and New Testament books are just, you know, terminologies we use for better explanation, just to explain what we mean. But let's see how those words were used. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. Exodus 32, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. You see the word there, wrath? So Moses is saying, Lord, why is your wrath so kindled against these people? And these are the same people you brought out of the land of Egypt by your mighty hand and mighty power. Are we together? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 7. It says, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the where? Wilderness. So it means that this is not too far-fetched from what you read in Exodus when it says, even though with your mighty hand of power that you delivered these people from Egypt, right? How come you allow wrath, or how come you are provoked to wrath? So that's similar to Deuteronomy 9. Yes, how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the what? Land of Egypt. Until ye came unto this place, ye have been what? Rebellious against the Lord. That's wrath again. Look at Ezra chapter 8. I'll just pick a few examples. Look at Ezra chapter 8. Ezra is before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. Ezra 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that for what? Seek him. That's the word their wrath. Look at Psalm chapter 10, the same Ezra chapter 10, verse 14. Ezra chapter 10, verse 14. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of God for this matter be turned from us. You see the word there, wrath again. Look at Psalm 78, verse 31. It says, the wrath of God came upon them and slew them fastest, and slew the fastest of them, and smote them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. So can you see the consistent use of the word wrath? Now, let's look at the word wrath in the New Testament books. What you call the New Testament writings. Look at John chapter 3. So what it says? John 6:36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Look at John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. So if about 20 verses after that verse, which is verse 36, you now see, he that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. Remember, John 3:16. God gave so that whoever believes has everlasting life. Altogether, eternal damnation will be a repercussion for rejecting what is given. What does God offer? God really offers eternal life. What happens if you reject eternal life? You receive or accept by default a repercussion for that which you reject. So imagine, you know, for those of us who watch movies here and there, yeah, not Nigerian movies, really. I'm talking of those kind of movies where you see a man on a skyscraper and is about to fall down. But there's a man at the top, even though he's his enemy, he offers his hand to help. Do you understand? So he offers his hand to help so that you can grab his hand and come to the surface fully. Now, in the real sense, if you don't give your hand to lean on his hand for support and you end up falling and die, was it the one that made you fall and die? No. He offered to you his hand, you rejected it. So in the real sense, what you rejected is the wrath of him. You see, that's a figure of speech, right? You get that? I'll say that again. He offers his hand to supply you. So in rejecting the hand that he offers or supplies to you to save you, you are what? Getting a default repercussion of rejecting. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What did Jesus give? What did God give, rather? He gave his Son. Where did he give his Son? Upon the resurrection. So the giving of the Son is an offering made available to man. But because man has a willpower to choose, man can either receive, that is believe, or reject. The moment you reject the hand of supply, the saving hand on the top of the roof, what happens? You fall down to the road or to the ground and you most likely what? Pass. Did you get that? Yeah? So what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is what we're trying to explain. So John 3:16, the wrath of God really that abideth on a man is in the fact that he rejects that which God supplies, which is a saving power. So God supplies his hand to save you in the salvation and the resurrection. But because you have a choice power, you have a will power, you have choice. You see, choice is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to mankind. Else, man will be a puppet to God. Man will be a robot to God. Yeah, man will be a robot to God. See, without choice, there are certain things you will not be able to do. You will just be a controlled fugitive, right? You will just be one who is just controlled. Are we together? So God has given man a willpower to make a choice and to reject a choice. So when you see he that believeth, so for God so loved the world that he gave. In the giving, you have an ability to either receive what was given or reject what was given. In receiving what was given, you receive the benefit, the result. So the result of believing what was given is eternal life, everlasting life. The result of rejecting what was given is damnation. What does Bible now call it? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Look at Romans 1:18. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men right? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Did you see that? You remember, from verse 16, it tells you, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So the gospel is the message that says God gave his son. What does that message do? A man that believes it, he says, so what is God's power to save you from falling from that roof? It is the salvation that is offered in resurrection. Do you get that? So I am not ashamed. So what will you now suppose the wrath of God in verse 18 will be? It's not far-fetched. Just look at what we read in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 36. What does it say? He that believes, he has eternal life. He that rejects, there is a wrath on him. What is the wrath? The wrath is the repercussion he gets for not believing. So the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes is the gospel of God's saving power. Are we together? So he says to the Jew and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by his faith or by faith. Yeah. So is there a wrath of God? Yes. What will the wrath of God be in verse 18? The wrath of God will be for those who do not believe the power of God to save. What is God's power? God's power is the power and the ability to save. What happens to mankind? Man is supplied that ability, or man is supplied the message, and man can either choose to receive or reject. When a man receives, what happens? He has accepted the power of God to save. When a man rejects, what happens? He has rejected the power of God to save. So that a man falls from the roof, even though a hand was of fellowship or supply, or a hand of grace was supplied to him, the man that fell from the roof, is it the man on the roof that pushed him down? No, he got a repercussion for rejecting that supply of grace from the hand of the man on the roof. So God is that man on the roof, yes, and man is the man on that wedge, on the edge, right? And God supplies salvation. Right? Man rejects salvation. No matter how good the man is, he cannot sustain himself or suspend himself that much to the point that what? He will not fall. He will eventually fall. So what you call the wrath of God is really what? The repercussion that a man will get for rejecting the power of God. Are we together? So what is the power of God? So God's power is totally seen in salvation. When you see God in destruction, that is not God's power. Let me see. When destruction happens and you say it is God, you are teaching anti the scriptures. God doesn't destroy. God doesn't have an ability to destroy. In God's ability, the total ability of God is the ability to save. Where do you find destruction? We find destruction amidst men. So destruction is found amidst men, and we remain amidst men because men have a choice, or men have choices to make. So if a man chooses to receive God's hand, he is saved. That is God's power. When you want to look for God's power, you see it in salvation. Look at Romans 2. Look at Romans 2, 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and what? Revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, is God a judge? Yes, God is a judge in the fact that his judgment is seen in the fact that he supplies the power to save. Did you get that? So you see, there's a conversation a lot of us like to run away from, which is the conversation of God's judgment. Yeah. Does God judge? Yes, God is a judge. He is a chief judge. Yeah. God is going to judge the universe. Where will the judging be found? The judging will be found in the hearts of men. Yeah. There will be a set of men who will hear and believe, and there will be a set of men who will not believe at all. So in that believing and not believing, that is God's judgment made manifest. Glory to God. So when a man receives the gospel, he has received the power of God unto salvation. He is saved, eternally saved. He is secured in the arm of God forever. Hallelujah. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6. This will bring clarity to what we've been saying. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, cometh the wrath of God upon the who? The children of disobedience. So the wrath of God is upon the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? Those who partake or do not partake in the supply of God's hand to save. Did you see that? Look at verse 7. He says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Hallelujah. We are now light. What does that mean? We're in darkness. So in the darkness that we were in, God stretched his hand to save. The hand that God stretches is the message of the gospel. When a man believes this from that darkness that he is wrapped in, he is saved. He is delivered from darkness. When a man doesn't believe, he remains perpetually without the help of God. Hallelujah. Look at Colossians 3 verse 6. Colossians chapter 3 verse 6. Colossians chapter 3 verse 6. Yeah, so where is the wrath of God found? The wrath of God is found in the heart of people who disobey. Disobey what? Now, look at it. Isaiah 53 says what? Who shall believe? Who shall obey? Who shall believe our reports? Okay. Who shall believe our reports? Who shall be? Okay, hold your hands in Colossians 3 and go to Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you something quickly in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. So God's ability or God's message or God's concern when man is in darkness is that God wants to reason with man. You see, God is not an absentee father. God is a present father that wants to communicate with man. You see, God wanted to communicate with man. That is why he became a man, to communicate with man's mind. Did you see that? So, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So, what is the reasoning of God with man? The reasoning of God with man is found in God's ability and power to save man from sins. Did you see that? Say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See verse 18, if ye be willing and obedient. What does Ephesians 5 tells us? There is the wrath of God on the children of obedience, of disobedience, right? What does Isaiah 1:19 tell you? You have to be willing that is obedient. So if you are obedient, you are a child of obedience. So the moment you are a child of obedience, the wrath of God can never be on you. Yeah, why? Because in your obeying, you believe the gospel of John 3, chapter 16, and you've received everlasting life, eternal life. Do you get that? So, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What is the good of the land? Yeah, the good of the land is that which God supplies in his promised land. What is the promised land? It's the land of a new heritage, the land of a spirit, what you call the Garden of Eden. Glory to God. Right? So, there's a good in the land. The good of the land is eating where man reasons with God. So, God wants to reason with man. Man has to reason with God. Do you get that? God has to reason with man. Man has to reason with God. So in the reasoning of God, or in the supply of God's reason to the minds of men, man would have to receive and accept it. Did you get that? Did you get that? So look at verse 20. If you refuse and rebel what? Refuse the reasoning of God. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Did he say God will use the sword to destroy you? No. So the judgment of God is found that in the mouth of God, he's found the reasoning together concerning sins. Yeah, or the reasoning of our concerning sins. Are we together? Yeah, so we're in Colossians 3. Go back to Colossians 3. I just jumped there for a quick thing, right? Colossians 3, verse 6. Yeah, so if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Look at Colossians 3:6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. What is the opposite of disobedience? Obedience. What happens to those who have been obedient? Those who are obedient, that are willing and obedient, they shall eat the good of the land. What happens to those who are not disobedient? It says there is a sword. They shall be destroyed by the sword. Is it God that is using his hand to use the sword to destroy? No, it is the wrath of God. It is a figure of speech. Altogether. So the wrath of God is found on the children of disobedience. In the real sense, it is a repercussion a man gets for disobeying. Are we together? So, you see, your mind should be able to now see this as, oh, in rejecting a saving power, you are destroyed. So, in the decision to reject God's saving power is a self-destructive ability. Oh, praise Jesus. Yeah, it would be unfair to say that, oh, because God did not, look at it this way. Imagine your brother was at the rooftop, right? And a man was at the roof and offered his hand to help him pull him up, right? It would be unfair if your brother falls from that roof and he dies, and at the end of the day, you now blame the man that was on top of the roof. No, the man on top of the roof offered the supply of salvation to save that man from that way, from that edge. In the real sense, your brother rejected it. What happens there in the rejection of that saving hand is a self-destructive ability to fall down and what? Break whatever needs to be broken. Praise God. Are we together? So that is it. So in the decision to reject that saving hand is to be without the saving power, which is actually going to be with what? With a self-destructive ability that destroys. Hallelujah. Right? So we need to understand the word wrath in context, in the context in which it is used across scriptures. So what I did today now was just to show you from John 3, right, what the wrath of God really implies. Then we'll go back to investigate a few of those examples in Genesis to Malachi. So in the writings of the epistles also, we see James 1:19. Look at James chapter 1, verse 19. Look at James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, this wrath here is used for man, right? He tells you, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Can you see wrath? Look at Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Yeah, you know, we've done several teachings on that. Yeah, Paul cannot be instructing for you to be angry, but don't sin. Okay, look at it, look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. What is anger? Anger means you are angry. So let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. So it means that Paul is saying put anger away from you. He cannot be saying, okay, be angry, oh, but don't let it end in sin. No. Be ye not angry, or be ye angry not, or be ye not angry and sin. Right? Let's be not angry and sin. Let the sun not go down upon thy wrath. Yeah? What did that wrath be? It will be similar to the wrath of man that worketh not the righteousness of God in James 1:20. Are we together? So, we see wrath used as what happens to man. We've seen wrath used as what happens to man amongst men. Yeah? We've seen what wrath used as what happens to man in rejecting the offering of salvation from God. Right? Let's now see this wrath again. Let's look at Romans 5:9. Romans chapter 9, verse chapter 5, verse 9. Look at verse 8. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet in darkness, without help, Christ offered his hand of salvation. Did you see that? Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So this wrath is speaking about that which is to come. Did you get that? Yeah, that which is to come. Yeah, Colossians 3 also that we read, you know, upon the children of disobedience is that which is to come. So there's wrath immediate and there's wrath of that which is to come. Altogether, look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So it means that there's wrath to come. The wrath to come, what is it called? It's called the wrath of God. What is God's activity in the wrath of God? God's activity in the wrath of God is his inactivity. I'll say that one more time. God's activity in what you call the wrath of God is his inactivity. Yeah, what is inactivity? His inactivity is found in the rejection from man's choices. Do you get that? So let's go back to Genesis and investigate wrath a little before we call it an evening. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Remember, what is the wrath? If thou be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you are disobedient, what happens to you? There is no good of the land you shall eat. That means there is no supply that you've received. That means you are without that which is the good of the land. Yeah, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpents. Now remember, serpents did not use to talk. Remember that? Serpents did not use to talk. Yeah, serpents did not use to talk. Serpents did not use to talk. Let me say it again. Serpents did not use to talk. Okay. I said that in law. Yeah. Revelation 12:19-9 shows you that, oh, the serpent actually just speaks about the work of the devil. Yeah. Satan the devil. Yeah. Revelation chapter 20 verse 2 says Satan the devil. So there was no time that snake used to talk. There's no logical sense behind that. So, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go. See, don't begin to think that snakes were walking with a leg before then. Because of the curse, they are now walking on their belly. Yeah, so upon that belly, remember, who is writing Genesis? Moses is communicating Genesis to an audience. Are we together? Are we together? So, upon thy belly shall thou go, and the dust shall thou put all the days of thy life. Look at what it really means. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and thy seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 19, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now let's look at the word cursed. Yeah, let's look at the word cursed. The word there cursed is the Hebrew word arar, A-R-A-R. The Hebrew word arar. The word there cursed is the Hebrew word arar. The word there cursed is the Hebrew word arar. And now, what does arar mean? Yeah, arar actually means, let me help you understand arar a little. The word there arar is just like what you call darkness. Yeah, the word arar implies an inability or an absence of an ability. I'll explain that for us better. The word arar, cursed, is an absence of an ability or an inability. So when it says cursed as is the ground, so look at the word. So it's like when you say darkness is the absence of light, or death is the absence of life. Yeah, death in itself doesn't exist except when you take life away. Did you get that? Darkness is not a thing. Darkness just simply means the absence of light. Do you understand? You cannot impose. So when somebody tells you impose darkness in your room, what that person simply means is what? Take away lights. Are we together? So when it says cursed, it means that to have an inability. So when it says cursed is the ground for thy sake, what is Moses trying to show you there? Moses is trying to show you that what man did affected the ground. So what is God doing? God is simply pronouncing the consequence of what man has done. Did you get that? I'll say that again. Moses is simply pronouncing, or God is simply pronouncing the consequence of what man has done. Remember, the instruction is don't eat of this tree. Now, because you've eaten of this tree, this is what will happen to you. Look at that. Just the same way, life has been offered as God's grace, which is resurrection. If you reject that, what happens? What will happen to you is what you call eternal destruction, eternal damnation. Are we together? So look at Genesis 4, the next chapter. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Look at verse 8:14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Taking of that, what is Moses narrating? Do you understand how, in the real sense, if Cain, let me say what I'll say. Nothing was spoken in this verse about God's wrath, if you take note of that verse very well. Are we together? Are we together? You see, it is Cain that is saying unto the Lord in verse 13. Cain says unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out. So it means that Cain is reciting what he has now found out to be the wrath of God. Did you get what I just explained just now? Yeah? Moses is narrating in the writing that God had mercy on Cain in the real sense. Yeah, if you look at it very well. Yeah, because in the real sense, what would have been expected for a man who kills, yeah, is that he shouldn't even live. But for Cain to still live, yeah, so when he says he drove him out of the face of the earth, it doesn't mean the entire universe. Cain did not go to Mars. Yeah, because look at verse 16. The real thing of face of the earth is verse 16. Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Land of Nod is a place on earth. Cain knew his wife, and the woman conceived. Yeah, so what did the woman conceive? The woman conceived and they bore a child, and Cain was able to build an entire city and name the city after his son. Are we together? Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? So in the narrative of Moses about Cain, in the real sense, you see God's mercy, you see God's long suffering. Yeah, but that's for another day. Now, hear what Jesus says in John 8:44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 4. He says, ye are of your father the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. Now see what it says next. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of what? Of it. Did you see what I just read now? Look at it again. Ye are of your father, the devil. So, what does it now say next? It says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Where do you see the first narrative of murdering in the Bible? Cain. So, what is Jesus showing you? That murdering you saw in Cain is an effect of an influence of the devil. So, the devil is behind the scene. Yeah, the word there, murderer, from the beginning, is a word that means in the Greek, manslayer. Yeah, the word murderer is a manslayer. The word devil is diabolos. I'll spell it for us. D-I-A. Bolos. Is a word that means the same word used for deceiver. Someone who is into deception. Someone who makes one thing look like another and make another look like one thing. Did you see that? So, look at this again. Ye are of your father, the deceiver. Right? So, the father, the deceiver, right, is the murderer from the beginning. What is murderer? The manslayer. So, what is Moses showing you in Genesis chapter 4? In the real sense, Moses was showing us that the devil was behind the scene of Cain's manslaying. You see what happens? Anger first birth in the heart of Cain, brought forth wrath, and he killed. So Paul cannot say allow anger, but don't sin. Did you look at that? So what he calls murderer in John chapter 8 verse 9, that's the word there, manslayer, is what he calls the diabolos, that is deceiver, which Revelation now brings clarity to for us. What does he call him? He says Satan the devil. Go to Romans, Revelation. Quickly run with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil. Right? Called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. Did you see what Revelation 12 shows you? It tells you that the devil is the deceiver of the world. What does Jesus tell you in John 8 verse 44? The father, the devil, who is a deceiver, diabolos, that is, he is a murderer, a manslayer. So when you see the activity of man slaying man, men slaying men, it is the devil at work behind the scene. Devil and Jesus cannot have the same job description. No, no, no. You can't put Jesus and devil on the same table and be able to collect like terms. No, 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 no. Hallelujah. Praise God. So the old serpent, where do you suppose John is talking about old serpent from? He's talking about the serpent of Genesis 3 that the Bible says that you will walk on your belly because of what you have done. Who is really that serpent? The serpent is actually the devil, Satan. Satan is the serpent that was involved in the sin of man from the beginning. Yeah, no snake used to talk. Anyways, the activities of Satan, is found amidst men. Look at Revelation 22. That was a whole lot to unpack, but I said it, right? Revelation 20 verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Which is the devil? I mean Satanas, opposition, Satan. So what is the serpent called? Yeah. So why did Moses use serpent in Genesis to just describe the work of the devil? John would have known after proper Bible interpretation, that serpent was just to connote deception found amidst men. Deception was found amidst men. Deception was found amidst men. And that now led to what you call manslaying. Hallelujah. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his what? Subtlety. You see that what? Through his what? So, the serpent beguiled through subtlety. So, Paul was talking about those who twist the truth of God's word. So, it means that in the twisting of God's word, in the twisting of the truth of God's word, you find the work of devil. You find the work of Satan. If you read the context of 2 Corinthians, you will find that out. Look at that. So, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the message of the gospel has its simplicity. Yeah, but there is such a thing as beguiled. There's such a thing as subtlety. There's a subtle teaching that makes what is not what it is, or makes what is A to be C. Are we together? So what does Paul use? Paul uses the narrative of Eve and Adam to teach about what false teachers do today. Do you understand? So let me help you. So if false teachers will twist God's word, it means that there was a twisting of God's word from Genesis. Where do you suppose the twisting of God's word will be found? From the thin air amidst men. Yeah, don't think about that too much, okay? We'll get there soon. So I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of what? Christ. All together. So when we see death, when we see wrath, really, what are we seeing? They are mentioned without God's activity. So inasmuch as the word God is in the phrase wrath of God, he is totally absent. Now, this leads us to a figure of speech we examine in details in Investigative Scriptures, Series 1 and Series 2. The figure of speech called metonymy. Yeah, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. And it's a figure of speech that is used when a part represents a whole or a whole represents a part. Did you get that? Or when one is absent in an action. Yeah. So for instance, if we are five brothers together in a house or in a room, and four of us know that brother A is always the one that is stealing. Yeah. There is nothing wrong if brother C comes and says, all of us, let us stop stealing. No. In the real sense, everybody knows it's brother A that steals. Yeah. That's a figure of speech. So we have included people that were ideally absent from the word stealing process or the stealing admonition. All together. So if we are in church together and we are 40 already by 9 o'clock, and by 9:30 the 41st person walks in, at the end of the teaching, if I say, let us stop coming late, everybody, the 40 of us, know that I'm talking about the one person that walked in 30 minutes after. But I said, let us stop coming late. So in adding us to the equation, we're actually totally absent from the equation. Did you get that? So it means that God's inaction in sin and death, God's inaction in unbelief and its consequences is what we call what? The wrath of God. Yeah. So if Paul will tell you in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, put wrath away, put anger away. Yeah. Okay. Go back to Ephesians 5. Let's end there. Let's end in Ephesians chapter 5. Or go to chapter 4 first. Ephesians chapter 4. Or look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's say Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love. So if Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 says be follower of God, it means that if he tells you in verse 26 of the same chapter 5, right? If it tells you, okay. Chapter 4 verse 31. Look at it. Chapter 4 verse 31 says, let bitterness, let wrath and anger be put away from you. What is he really teaching? Be followers of God in chapter 5 verse 1. So it means that if Paul is telling you to be followers of God as children of God, it means that what? Wrath is not found in God. Bitterness is not found in God. Did you see that? Anger is not found in God. Clamor is not found in God. Evil speaking is not found in God. So you are to put it away because it is not found in God. Malice is not found in God. What is found in God? Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. So in the example that God gives as a template of forgiveness, we are followers. The word therefore followers that deals with someone who mimics. Yeah, we mimic. We mimic. How do you know you are mimicking properly? You don't allow bitterness. You don't allow wrath. You don't allow anger. Anger. You don't allow it. Yeah, you surrender your heart as one who is tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ God for Christ's sake had forgiven. So God has forgiven. In His forgiveness, we see a template to follow suit. So if Paul tells you put wrath away, it means that wrath cannot be found in God. Because the only reason why I should put wrath away is because it's not found in God. So if I'm going to follow God, I will not see wrath as an example that God displays. You notice that? If I'm going to follow God, I'm not going to see anger as an example that God displays. So in the real sense, yeah, a man is one that is to, a believer is one who is to be a mimicker, a follower of God, such that wrath, anger, clamor is not found amongst you. Are we together? So you cannot say you have wrath, yeah, and you say, and you expect to believe that that is from God. Also, you cannot say you don't have wrath, but God has wrath. Where did you copy it from? Paul says, be mimickers, be followers. So if God doesn't have wrath, you should not have wrath. If you have wrath, God shouldn't, or ideally, if you should follow God, you will not have wrath. So what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a figure of speech that is used for God's inactivity in the action of sin and death. Yet, remember, back to the beginning, God supplies his hand of salvation from the top of a roof. Right? What do? You stretch your hand to pick the hand of salvation. In case you reject the hand of salvation, what happens? In that decision, there's a self-destruction that makes you what? Fall off the cliff. In falling off the cliff, was it God that pushed you? No. It is your decision that made you not to receive God's salvation that made it called the what? The wrath of God. So man will see it as the anger of God. But in the real sense, it is the self-destruction found in the decision and choice that God gave you an ability to make. It's been a pleasure to bring the word of God your way this evening. I hope you've learned a few things. Have a lovely night. I love you all. Cheers.